However, we're trying to finish 2 Peter, so I hope you all had a big breakfast. Because we've got a chapter to get through, and I'm going to do the best I can. Before we get started, George, if your leg is bothering you, I understand. But everybody else, unless you have some other disability or, you know. But sitting actually doesn't hurt it, right? It does? Well, you can pace. Okay. I was thinking two things this morning when I was here. First one was, I forget the first one. The second one was, wow, I'm getting old. What's that? Who's that? No, exactly. I love our fellowship. I do. I help out at a Assemblies of God down in Elizabeth that has Royal Rangers. And for those of you who don't know what Royal Rangers is, it's Boy Scouts with a Christian theme. My son loves it, and he's involved with it. But anyways, I was talking to the pastor there, and he told me how he'd like to move his little rural church out onto a major highway where he could triple the numbers. And I thought, that's good. If that's your idea of what fellowship and success in a church is. There's nothing wrong with numbers. There's ministers that I've read books of that have thousands of people in their church. I think John MacArthur's a very solid guy. I think he has like 3,000 people in his church. Very solid guy. But I just think, like, you can't replace... you can't replace having relationships with each other. With media... or numbers, or entertainment. You know, you just can't. You can't replace knowing every person's name who goes to your church. I think, that's just my personal opinion, and you can disagree, and that's okay, but I just think that the purpose of fellowship is to be there for one another. And if I only know 10 people, because that's all I ever see on a Sunday morning or the rest of the week, it's hard to be there for one another. And so I just love our little fellowship. I love the fact that, you know, we can pray for each other, that people can come up here and cry, and it's okay. And that we're there for each other. We love each other. We see each other through things. And though we make mistakes, we may not always agree on everything. We're brothers and sisters. And that's, to me, that's more important than all the other things that the American church, I think, holds dear and valuable. The second thing was, and I just thought of it, was... Actually, it was the first thing, technically. But anyways, back in December 31st, 2000, I went in the hospital with heart disease. The doctors told me I had a 15% ejection fraction, that I had acquired a virus, and that I had 3 to 5 years to either live or have a transplant. If you notice the date, it was 2000. That was 11 years ago. The point is God can do what God wants to do. What's that? How many years is that then? What's that? It's 12 years ago. Well, but it was December 31st. So, all right, well, everyone knew I couldn't use the English language. Now they know I can't add. So, either way, you get the point. Math and English weren't exactly my strong points in school. What else is left? I'm not sure. There was history. I was good at history and Bible. But anyways, God can do what he wants to do. And that's encouraging to me. And in fact, just a little side note, I had a test done about a month ago, and my ejection fraction is actually up to 30%. So the doctors didn't think that would occur either. So, oh well. So my wife put me to work. She told me to do more around the home. Oh, you're healthier. So anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1 and 2. We are going to finish 2 Peter. Amazing, astounding books. Two letters written by a fisherman. A fisherman who probably had a fourth grade education. And he writes these two letters that are so filled with theology and just amazing stuff that just... You know, you just think to yourself, Lord, it has to be you. It was all you, because a man of his education and stature could never have wrote such words. You know, when the Apostle Paul writes, you know it's the Lord, but you also know that the man was very educated. And the man knew, I mean, he was the top notch in his class. He could do his language and add at the same time and have no problems with it at all. Peter, however, was an unschooled, ignorant fisherman. It says that very clearly in Acts. And yet he was with Jesus. He had spent time with Jesus. He had known the Son of God through intimacy and personal relationship. And he wrote from those experiences. And to me, I just think it's absolutely amazing. So he goes in here into chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the purpose of the letters, very simple, was to be a reminder. It wasn't to reveal anything astounding or astonishing about God. It was an encouragement. It was a reminder. It was saying, listen, let's go back to what you had learned and hold fast to it. The purpose was not to reveal some new revelation. It was to encourage those to hang on and hold fast to the revelation that they had already been given. The revelation that was theirs already among the pages of Scripture in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter wasn't just saying, oh, well, listen, here I bring to you something new and fresh. He was saying, listen, guys, hold on to what you have learned. Hold fast to what you already have. It's a reminder to you. I have now written both of them to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. He says very similar words in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And you can just listen or read it up on the screen if Paul puts it up. Do you have it? If not, no big deal. I'll just read it. How do you know it's reading? Am I correct? You'll have to trust me. You want to come up here? I'll come there since you can't really walk. Verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. So Peter says very early in the letter, so I will remind you of these things. Even though you know them, you're firmly established in the truth. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent. Paul says very similar wording. Very similar thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard to you. So Paul says, listen, it's a safeguard to you to remind you of the things that you already know. Remind you of the things that you should hold fast to. Now, so often in Christianity, we are looking for the new thing. We're looking for the hip thing. We're looking for the thing that is going to draw more people. We're looking for a change in the way we approach things and do things. So many times I've seen it, there are churches that are on the right track and yet then they go astray because something happens. You know, their pastor goes to a conference where there's something new happening, something that's working for other churches, and they try it and they compromise. You know, that the numbers are starting to dwindle. So people get that knee-jerk reaction. What are we going to do? How are we going to get people back in the church? How are we going to keep people here? And Peter and Paul are saying, listen, guys, hold fast to what you already know. Stick to the Scriptures. Stick to those things that are truth. It's a safeguard. It's a protection. Verse 2, he says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. Right there. That's the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. That's the Gospels. That's the epistles. That was given to by the prophets. It was given to us by our forefathers. It was given to us by Jesus through the gospel. And it is given to us by the emissaries or the apostles. It was given to us. That so often I think sometimes we look at prophecy as something that gives insight into the future. When in reality, prophecy, its first purpose is to provide an incentive for holy living. Prophecy in and of itself, even though it does give insight into the future and what is going to occur, if you ever look at throughout the Old Testament and the prophecies, or even in Revelation, the first three chapters, It's all about, guys, it's stirring them on to a holy lifestyle. He says to Israel, listen, this is what's going to occur. And it's not because he wants to have be the first to have it on his headlines. The prophet said it because he says, listen, it's going to occur because the lifestyle that you have embraced and chosen is going to force God's hand into that. And it's no different. If you read Revelation 1, 2, 3 in the churches, God says, listen, guys, this is the state you're in. Therefore, the natural progression is going to be this, that the world we live in, the degradation, the immoral lifestyle that is occurring, and we're adapting it, we're allowing it to filter in to God's people. Because that is occurring, these things will happen. But the goal of it wasn't just to give revelation for the future, for the sake of the future. It was to stir us to live a holy life. It was to encourage us and inspire us to live the life that Jesus wants us to live. That's the purpose of prophecy. At the end of the day, I mean, all these other things are great, but what Peter's trying to get across here is, guys, look, you know, I want you to recall those words that are spoken. I want you to remember what was said and to hold fast to those. Verse 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So Peter reminds them of the return of Christ. Now, the return of Christ, it should really be a joyous thought. It should not be something that we hope to avoid. And I say that, and you know, it's funny, we can all laugh, but what I mean by that is, I remember when I was younger, and I thought, you know, Lord, I'm ready for your return, and I'm ready to be with you, but if you could just hold off until I get married, have kids, and I had like a few lists of things I wanted to do before God came, you know, before Jesus returned, you know, before he came back. And I was foolish. I mean, now that I'm older and my kids are young and they haven't seen completely what this world has to offer them, I'm just like, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, if he came at this very moment, I would hope that somewhere, you know, I could meet up with my wife and children. But like, it's a joyous thought. The return of the Lord is like, Lord, I don't feel like my kids are going to miss out on, you know, going to Disney World or getting married and having their own children. Like, this world is so evil and it offers nothing but death. And like, the more, like, Father, if my children can avoid that, like making the mistakes that I've had and dealing with the things that I've had to deal with, like, Lord, more, you know, if the minds are right, I'm okay with that. I have no problem at all. If they're wrong, then that's fine. We're all in God's hands. But like, Lord, you could come at this moment, and I'm okay with that. Because the point of the matter is, Peter says here very clearly that the state of mankind is scoffing, and they follow their own evil desires. That mankind, it scoffs at God. It's mocking. I mean, and how often does it mock us? How often does it look at Christians like we're foolish and absurd and that, you know, we follow Jesus Christ. Like, why, you know, the times have changed. Get with the program, people. And the world has embraced its own evil desires. Like, that's all the world has to offer. It, you know, scoffing and its and evil desires. That is it. Verses 5 through 7. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also the world at that time was destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the world, and I like here, the thing I like about what Peter wrote here is it says that they deliberately forgot. They deliberately forgot long ago that Noah was rescued by the flood, from the flood. They deliberately forgot that God created the earth. They deliberately forget that one day this earth will once again have to go through a cleansing and a purification. And see, the point there is deliberate. Okay, if mankind is honest with itself and as honestly searches their hearts and views the evidence of all of creation, they can't possibly deny what the scriptures say. If they look inside their hearts and their consciences, and they look at all of creation, mankind cannot turn and say, there really is no God. If they're honest with themselves, they cannot deny the existence of a creator and what that creator requires of us. But see, they deliberately ignore that. The problem is that it's not that they can't prove that there's a God. Mankind doesn't want to know that there's a God. Because all of a sudden, if there is a God, the most logical response is, what is my responsibility to God? What is my responsibility to my creator? Mankind doesn't accept Jesus Christ as Savior because it doesn't make sense. Men and women don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior because they refuse to accept him as Lord. And that's at the end of the day, it's a deliberate. It is not something that's just like, well, I just can't, doesn't make sense to me. Search in your heart. Look at creation. There is no way by chance that these things have occurred. There is no way that a tree grows, that, you know, fish can breathe underwater and mankind can breathe in the air. There's no way those things happen by chance. There's evidence of those things, of God, all around, everywhere. But men deliberately deny it. 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter goes right in and he says, listen, the patience of God, okay, understand that God is not held to our timetables. God is not stuck in time. God is not held to what we think he should do and when we think he should do it. God is not held to, well, you know, I better get a move on it. Things are getting really bad. You know, 1,000 years is not long to an eternal creator. 1,000 years is not long to an eternal God. Okay? It's not. A day is like 1,000 years. Now, I got in a discussion with a guy one time who tried to tell me that God created the earth, but it evolved. And I went, what? I didn't understand what he basically said, that God started the creation, but then it evolved. That we still came from monkeys, but God intended it that way. And I said, okay, that's interesting. How do you explain, you know, how do you explain the timetable? How do you explain Genesis? That when God created man, he created man. One day he created, and he said, well, he used the scripture verse and said, well, to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So when he said a day in Genesis, well, he actually meant 1,000 years. And I thought, I'm not sure that's what the scripture means. In fact, I'm almost positive that's not what the scripture means. It's to show forth the patience that God has. It's to show forth his long suffering. Because deliberately afterwards, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's a matter of dealing with salvation. It's a matter of God being slow. It's a matter of God saying, I'm patient with you. You know, I'm forgiving and I'm long suffering. God's desire for all men is to be saved. Scripture is very clear on that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you guys want to turn there real quick, a couple books previous, Paul writes the exact same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ. Actually, I'm in 2 Timothy. I apologize. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul writes the exact same thing. Very similar wording as Peter. He says, listen, God's desire is for all men to be saved. That none should perish, that none should be eternally condemned, that all find life instead of death. Now, there are people who believe that God chooses who will be saved and chooses who won't be saved. In light of those two scriptures, I find it difficult to believe that doctrine. I find it difficult to believe that because I feel that the one prayer that you can always pray is for someone's salvation. That to me, that is always what God is looking for. If we can pray one prayer that we know is absolutely in the will of God, is we can pray for people's salvation. Because it says here very clearly that God is patient. He's not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Like, that is what God is after. He is after the salvation of mankind. 10 verses 13. 10 through 13. We're getting close. I got 11 minutes. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, this day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Once again, Peter bringing up prophecy. He's saying, listen, guys, this is what is going to occur. Okay, this will eventually happen. Now, that's not for headline sake. Peter's not just saying that so that we know what's going to occur. He's very clear here why he said that. He says it here. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, the future, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. The point of Peter telling them this is to encourage them and inspire them to live holy and godly lives. He says later on also that by in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. I think I really like that, the home of righteousness. The NIV says that, NAS, a few of the other versions say it a little bit differently. But I like the way that it says there, the home of righteousness. It's like righteousness right now, it doesn't have a home. Because this earth, it's not real. Righteousness isn't exactly popular in our society, okay, in our culture. But when we are in the presence of God, like that's where our home lies. That's where our abide, our abode is in the presence of God. It is before him that we find a home in righteousness. And I like that. I just think that that's very poetic. But it's to stir us, even though he's reminding us of Christ's return. In America, we have so many distractions. I mean, let's just be honest. We have so many distractions in America. It's so easy to forget, moment by moment, God's presence in our life. It just is. Let alone being reminded and remembering his return. If you look in other countries, and if you ever get a chance and you're on Voice of the Martyrs website, or if any of you get their newsletter, you read about these people who they're living in holes for Jesus. They get one meal a week. You know, their children have been killed. You know, their husbands have been killed. You know, and these people have nothing. Like their whole hope, lies in the return of Jesus Christ, because this world, it offers them absolutely nothing. And I don't even mean that in a way of don't sin because there's nothing there for you. I mean this in a way that they have absolutely nothing. If at best they have shoes on their feet. At best they have a shirt. At best they have a place to lay their head every single night. I mean, I was reading about this one guy. He was down in the marshes. You know, and he would sleep in the canoes. Like, he would just go around and sleep in the canoes. This guy was a thief. He was a murderer. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And now he's going around to the same places he used to steal from. And he's actually preaching the gospel. And he's, living in these canoes. Okay, that's where he sleeps. He's on the dock and he's he goes in a canoe. And he sleeps there. He begs for food. And all he's doing, God bless you, is going around and preaching the gospel. This guy's only hope is the return of Jesus Christ. The world has nothing to offer him. He doesn't have his hope isn't that he's going to make it up the ladder at work and buy a better home. He's never maybe going to even have a home. You know, he's not guaranteed that he's going to have a wife and children. All he has is Jesus Christ. All he has is the fact that he was blind and now he can see. And he's holding fast to that. And he's staying with that. And his hope is in the return of God. And for us, it's so easy to be distracted by football games or, you know, whatever your favorite hobby is, or work, or our family even. It's so easy to get distracted by all those things that we forget, like, moment by moment, that God's presence is with us. And that one day, he will appear here on this earth. That his return is inevitable. And that's really the only hope we have. Now, it's so easy to say, I think, that we're blessed here in America. But are we really? Are we really blessed here in America? If we can be distracted and allow our love to be given to other things, and then you have these people in other countries who all they have is Jesus Christ, are we really the blessed ones? Maybe, maybe not. That's a question you have to answer personally, and so do I. But that's a challenge. Are we truly blessed because we have freedom here, and because we do have things and possessions, and we do have opportunities and other things? Or is that a hindrance to us because we don't completely realize and understand that Jesus is all we have? Corrie ten Boom once said, "You don't realize that God is all you need until you realize that God is all you have." Okay, and that's a powerful statement. Corrie ten Boom spent years in the concentration camps in Germany. She realized at one point that God was all she had. So to me, that's just, it's a challenge, you know, when you think about that. So what is the purpose of this reminder? What is the purpose of this prophecy, this prediction? We read it in verse 11, that we would be inspired to live holy and godly lives. Verse 14, Peter says, "So then, dear friends, since we are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found blameless and at peace with God," or at peace with him. Once again, because we know what is to occur, we want to make sure that we are using it as an inspiration for us to trust God with everything and to live a life that he asks us to live. You know, I always had trouble with that, to be honest with you, in Bible college and in, you know, God, you want me to live a right life, but I know that I can't live a perfect life. So how does that happen? And I was reading a book one time by a Puritan, and he said, God doesn't expect you to live perfectly. He expects you to live sincerely. And I thought, boing, that's it. That's exactly what I was looking for. God's not looking for me to live a perfect life. He's looking for me to live a sincere life, a genuine life, a life that even though I make those mistakes, I do what is wrong sometimes, I embrace my flesh and deny the leading of God, my heart is genuine, and I truly, Lord, I want to serve you, and I want to honor you, even though that is not always the case. But I thought, that's a great revelation, that he doesn't want us to live perfectly. He wants us to live sincerely, sincerely to him. 15 and 16. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. I think I might need one of those big print Bibles. I'm like up here like, man, what's going on? Bear in mind, I'm forgetting things. I can't read my Bible. Oh, man, this is terrible. Wow. "Bear in mind that our Lord's," and I'm only 35. That's bad. I mean, what's going to happen when I'm like.
Your heart's getting better, but your mind's suffering.
I think you're right, Tony. Yeah, I think you're right. Well, you know what? My mind's not here. My wife's not here. That's the problem. I'm just always thrown off when she's not here. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter says here, okay, let's think about our buddy Paul, okay? Peter and Paul, I mean, two guys, totally different lives, taken from totally different lives. I mean, you have got the Pharisee of Pharisees. You have got Mr. Intelligence, you know, the Hebrew of Hebrews, brilliant, genius. And then you've got the smelly, rugged, you know, uneducated, unschooled fishermen. And here they're brought together underneath one banner that is the body of Christ. And their theology clicks. It blends. It's brought together. And Peter says, listen, listen to what Paul's telling you, because he's right. He's right. He knows what he is saying. And I think of us, like, we all come from different areas of life. I mean, we all come from different aspects. And God just brings us all together in one fellowship. And he knits us together and joins us together. You know, and I just think that's, no one else can do that but Jesus. I mean, really, you can have all the different rallies you want. But at the end of the day, there, you know, everyone's going their own ways and people disagree on this and then they end up rallying against rallies and all this other nonsense. And it's like, then you have the body of Christ. And it's like he takes all these different people and says, okay, boom, here you go. I'm going to knit you together. I'm going to form you together. I'm going to make you my body. And this is it. So Peter's saying, listen, listen to Paul. Paul's wisdom was from God. He's reminding them that Paul's wisdom did not come from Paul's great learning. It came from the wisdom of God. He also says that there are some things that are hard to understand, but he does not say that they are impossible to understand. He says that they're difficult. They're a little hard, but they're not impossible. And I've had people in the past tell me that, oh, I don't read my Bible because I just don't understand it. I don't read my Bible anymore because I just don't get it. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. I mean, Paul mentions certain things about praying for the dead and some other things. And you're like, all right, Lord, you have to go back and back and back into culture. I mean, even some of the things Paul says about women. I mean, you know, that their heads, in 1 Corinthians, their heads needs to be covered and, you know, they shouldn't do this and that. I mean, some of those things, you have to get back to the culture to even understand why they were written. So some things are difficult to understand. There are things in Revelation that none of us will ever know until they are revealed on that great day. And then we go, oh yeah, that makes sense. There's things that you may read in the gospel that just like, what? But they're not impossible. All revelation comes from God. Scripture is meant to be understood. It's not something that was written just for the intelligent people who can speak proper English and add or subtract 1 from 12, okay? It wasn't meant for those things. It was meant for all of us. It was meant for all of us. God meets us all where we're at. And that's what Scripture is meant for. But men have always, I mean, he's writing this then, first century. Here we are 2,000 years later, saying the same thing could be said, that men have always distorted the Scriptures. Men will always distort. Because they are unstable, they are ignorant, and they do distort the Scriptures. It happens every day, and we are no different than them. So, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It is hard to stand your ground on truth when there is so much compromising happening around you, even in the church. It is so hard to stand your ground. It really is. It's so hard to say, well, the majority may believe it. There may be books written about it. It may make money. It may draw people. But yet, truth is still truth. And we cannot forsake truth for anything. And it is so hard to stand for that sometimes when you just feel like, you feel like Elijah whenever he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, am I really the only one? Am I only the one in all Israel serving you? Okay? And it's hard to stand for that truth. But nonetheless, we have to stand. That's all there is to it. Truth is truth. We've been saved by truth. The revelation of truth to each and every one of our hearts, that has saved us. That has brought us in the right relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's on that truth that we make our stand. It is on that truth that we find ourselves fixed and not compromising and never swaying. And it's hard, especially in this society and in this culture. But it's not uncommon to man. It is no different. Peter just wrote that men were doing the exact same things 2,000 years ago. They stood. We have to stand. We're to grow in two things, and Peter makes it very clear, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That to grow in grace, that we should grow in understanding of grace, our reliance upon grace, and our appreciation for grace. That we should grow in understanding, our understanding of grace. What grace truly means. That it's not just God signing a contract with us, like we have fire insurance. But grace asks things of us. It requires things of us. It costs us things sometimes. We should grow in reliance upon grace. Paul couldn't have said it better, I think, than he did this morning, that it's not us. It's never us. That, you know, like the fact that he can trust God with his father's life isn't because he's trusting him. It's because God's enabling him to trust him. The fact that any of us can get through, I mean, life is hard. Life is hard. If I asked any of you who has never had a difficult, who here does not have a difficult life? Don't raise your hand, okay? Like, because you may walk out the door, and like, on your way home. I mean, life is hard. It is difficult. It is frustrating. It is terrifying at times. What gets us through? Grace. That's it. I don't know how. I really don't know how people who are not saved get through life. I just don't know. I mean, I see a lot of you nodding your heads because you all know. Like, how do you face these difficult, trying, overwhelming times without the grace of God? I don't know how they do it. I really don't. And he wants us to grow, I think, in the appreciation for his grace. To realize and understand just how much we did not deserve it. How much we were not worthy, and yet he still offers it to us. He also wants us to grow in knowledge. Knowledge, I think it's intellectual. I think it's experiential. And I also think it's personal and in intimacy with God. That in that knowledge, he wants us to know and understand and understand God's character, his nature, by what we read in Scripture, by what we understand, by what is revealed to us through the pages of the Bible. I think he also wants us to have a greater knowledge experientially. And I don't mean, you know, what I mean is like, look at your lives and think, you know, Lord, look how much you've brought me through. Look at these times that were difficult and frustrating and overwhelming. And yet, in my walk with you, I've experienced your power and your grace and your mercy. And I have experienced your glory. And he certainly wants us on a personal, intimate level with him. And to me, that happens through prayer in the Scriptures. I mean, I think that I'm certain that there are other ways. But at the end of the day, prayer and the Scriptures. That is when God reveals himself to you. He is staring into your soul, and you're staring through these pages, and you see him. You see who he is and his might and his power. And then Peter just finishes with saying, knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You cannot separate the Jesus that is Savior and the Jesus that is Lord. You just can't. I'm sorry. It just can't happen. I know that people have tried, people have based doctrine on it, people have written books about it, but you cannot separate the two. The Jesus Christ, who is Savior, is also Lord. You can't separate the two. If he is Savior, then he is Lord. If he is Lord, then he is Savior. And it's all for the glory of God. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. Lord, we just thank you that, because it's a great day to be a Christian. Every day is a great day to be a Christian. Lord, no matter how difficult it gets in our lives, whether it's on a personal level, whether it's on a political level, whether it's due to rights being taken away from us in this country, whether it's due to hardship and sickness or loss, Lord, it's still a great day to be a Christian. Lord, let us just always keep that in mind, that no matter what is just weighing heavy upon us, Lord, that your grace is still greater, that you are still good, that you are still mighty, that nothing separates us from your love. Lord, I just thank you for these men who have gone on before us, Lord, who did write your Scriptures. I thank you for the example that they were. I thank you that one day soon, whether it's in our lifetime or another's, that you will return and that that will be an amazing and glorious day. I just ask that in the meantime, that we would just have sincere hearts, hearts that are genuine toward you, that are sensitive to your Spirit's leading and conviction. Lord, I just thank you for this fellowship in our church. I thank you for this little part of the body that you've knit together. Lord, I just pray that you would just draw us closer, that you would rise us up, both individually and corporately, to be the people and the church and the fellowship that you want us to be. Lord, just be with us now. And as Paul prayed earlier, I just ask that you would just be with those of us who are not here today, that wherever they're at, whatever they're doing, that they would just be aware of your presence, that they would just be reminded of how much you love them and just be reminded of their duty before you. Lord, I just thank you once again for this place. I thank you for all the healings that you've allowed happen here. Lord, and I do just ask that you just be with us for the rest of the week. Help us to draw closer to you through the scriptures, through prayer, through worship, through living lives, whatever we're caught up in through our life, through the week. I just pray that we would just remember you're there, that we would be focused in on your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.